This lesson that we're going to do for a few minutes tonight is one that was requested probably 3 months ago, but I've had quite of a rocky, busy 3 months or just messed up 3 months, and I haven't got around to this. I think we were discussing 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and a verse there in chapter 10, verse 21, where it said you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. That was, I think, the verse that I remember us talking about. And you need to choose one or the other. You can't sit at one table and sit at another table. They're diametrically opposed. And he was trying to keep people from, some of the Corinthians, from going to houses and temples of idolatry. But I got a request to do a lesson sort of on people worshiping at different churches. You know, you go to Tingsboro in the morning, then you go to another kind of church later after that, then you go to the Grace Fellowship Church the next week, and then you come back to Tingsboro the next week, and you kind of have this fluid ability to move between churches. And especially as a challenge, especially if it involves a marriage where you have one person who's of one religious persuasion and then a person of a different religious persuasion, that creates conflict, which is why you need to be married to a Christian and somebody that shares your convictions, I believe. But one of the things that has become more obvious, and certainly is nothing that you wouldn't have recognized as well, is that the term Christian is very fluid in America, and so much so until it doesn't really even have a definition anymore. A Christian in our day might believe anything, or he might believe nothing. Article I read, it was several years ago, there was a court case where a woman died, and in her will, she left $70,000 to all of those members of her family who were Christians. And a court case ensued where the testimony had to be given to determine what is a Christian. And in the end, the judge, after looking at the testimony and hearing all the stuff, said, "Looks like to me a Christian can believe just about anything or believe nothing." And so they awarded the money to the courts. Because we just don't have a concrete definition of what a Christian is. And it doesn't take very many conversations with someone to find out how people talk very much about different kinds of Christian, this kind of Christian or that kind of Christian or such. And that's, I think, at least one reason why people feel they can go from one church to another without giving a whole lot of thought about that or feeling very uncomfortable, because we're just all Christians. We just see things a little bit differently. And so the word, in some sense, has lost its biblical meaning. Now, it really, interestingly, the word's only used three times. Of all the words we could have chosen that describes the relationship between a God and a person, we chose the word that's used predominantly, that's only used three times in our New Testaments, and that is the word Christian. It's the most least used term. We'll look at those just real quick. Acts 11:26. Acts 11:26. Turn there. Antioch is the setting. It's been months. Thousands of people have been converted in Jerusalem. The gospel spread from there to Judea. It's gone to Samaria. It's moving out farther away. There's lots of conversions. And yet they still evidently refer to themselves as disciples and maybe believers. You can find that in there. But it's not until this situation in Antioch, it says, where they first were called Christians. Verse 26, when Saul comes to Antioch, he found Barnabas. When Barnabas went and found Saul, brought him to Antioch, and it came about for the entire year. They met with the church. They taught considerable numbers. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Probably everybody's called disciples. But and some have suggested that maybe Christian was a name that was sort of attached to these people by their opponents. I don't know if that's 100% accurate or not, but you can see maybe why they'd say that. Followers of Christ certainly wouldn't be an inaccurate or inappropriate term, but it may be the first time it was used. Chapter 26, verse 28 was the second time it was used. The very end of Acts, when Paul was on trial and he was before Agrippa the king. And Agrippa says to Paul, after he listens to him some, whether in a sarcastic or way or not. He says in verse, Paul had said, Agrippa, don't you believe the prophets? I know you do. None of this stuff was done in a corner. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian. Was he saying that, you know, tongue in cheek or what? I don't know. But he does seem to be very familiar with the term. And it seems distinctive enough that this pagan king knew about it. That's the second time it was used. And then the last time in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. And this is, I like this text. We could just study through this text and get a good idea of what a Christian is, as he stands in contrast to people who are in the world. But Christians were suffering persecution. Peter writes a letter that deals a lot with that persecution. And he says in verse 12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some kind of strange thing has happened. When he gets down to verse 16, though, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. So if you say through this text, you find that it's great to see the distinctiveness between a Christian and the world. It was so radical a change in the behavior of these individuals between what they were now and what their former practices were. People were persecuting them. And he said, you just make sure, you know, if you're suffering and being persecuted, that's okay, because that if it's for the name of Christ, just make sure you're not suffering for doing something that's more like the behavior of worldly people, for some murderer or a thief or whatever. You make sure that's not why you're suffering. So those are the three times that this word is used. And so that's very seldom that term is used when it came in the first century. So let's set that one aside, if you don't mind, for this lesson. And let's look at another word that's used far more frequently that might help us in our thinking a little bit more about this, maybe as we talk about this idea of being moving between churches and not having a firm conviction about one particular thing. Let's look back. Use the word disciple. That's the one I'll probably focus on. But let's look back in John chapter 8. That's what we're going to look at first. John chapter 8. So, like I said, this is a term that is used far, far more frequently and common in the New Testament to describe people who walked in the footsteps of Jesus or his disciples. And start in verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus, therefore, was saying to these Jews who had believed him. Okay? Soak that in. They had believed him. He said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered and said to him, we're Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak these things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You're of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you... Okay, well, that's probably sufficient. No, let's read a couple more. He says, which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why don't you believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you don't hear them, because you are not of God. So here are people he's talking to. His audience are believers, right? They believed in him. But he makes a distinction in this. He says, those who are truly my disciples are those who abide in my word. There are a lot of people who call themselves disciples. Just like there are a lot of people today that call themselves Christians, right? There are a lot of people who call themselves Jesus' disciples. He says, let me make a distinction. Let me tell you who is and who isn't a disciple. And he says, you aren't because you don't do what I say. You don't abide in my words. So you are not truly my disciple. In fact, you show yourself to be a disciple. Your father to be a different father, the devil. So Jesus makes a dichotomy and puts them in two completely separate categories right here. And he's calling these Jews to make a choice whether they really will be disciples of his or not. So the practical question, the practical question for us is, are you truly a disciple of Jesus? Do you hear Jesus' words and abide in them? No mere church affiliation is going to serve as a substitute for that test. Okay? Certainly, what we do with those we assemble with says whether we follow Jesus' words or not. But that is not the litmus test of litmus tests. It's not a substitute for this test. Maybe you're absolutely committed to this group. Never would dream of going to another church. But John's question is still the same to us. Do you hear Jesus' words? Do you abide in them? That determines if you are truly His disciple. Now let's look over. John says a lot about that. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. I think we're going to spend most of the rest of our time in that. But I just wanted to start with the Gospel of John. But John has a theme that just really runs parallel in the Gospel and this letter of his, 1 John. The only difference is in the Gospel of John, based on how he concludes his lesson, his book, I think his principal audience are non-Christians who he's trying to convince on the basis of signs to become believers. When he writes 1 John, I think he's talking to believers and trying to persuade them that they have eternal life and not to leave the Lord. So, but let's look at some passages here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 to 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 to 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him. I like these we know passages because it's meant to give true disciples, Christians, assurance. We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I've come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner he walked. So do you see that separation he's making right here? He's got that two categories out there. I mean, there's no way, no ands, if, or buts. You know, can I know that I know Him? He says, absolutely. You can have confidence. You can have assurance. You can know that you know God. How can you know that? If you walk and keep His commandments. If you walk in the same manner as He walked. If you keep His word. He repeats that numerous times. That's like a litmus test. I think that's because these Christians were struggling. They were struggling to know who is a Christian and who is not. They're looking for some litmus tests. And here is the test. John was giving them who keeps the commandments. People who say that they have come to know Him, but they don't keep His commandments are, he says, liars, and they do not know the truth. But the ones who keep the commandments, that's the ones who know Him. And you know, that litmus test was valid in the first century. That litmus test is the one that we have today. It's how I can know if I know Him. It's how I can know those who don't know Him. That's the litmus test that the Lord gave to help people understand who are Christians, who are not, who are disciples. Who are truly His disciples, those who are and those who are not. Look at chapter 2 there, look at a couple more verses, verse 9, 10, and 11. 1 John 2, 9, 10, and 11. The one who says, see, that's a common thing he'll do in John, he'll say the one who says, because there are people out there making claims all the time, just like there are today. The one who says he is in the light, and yet he hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So there's another litmus test. John will work with this for four chapters, and that is, that it's a test of loving one another. At times, I think we would just prefer it if I would just say, you know, you can tell a Christian who he is and who he isn't just by looking at what church he attends, where he has his membership. But this verse sort of does away with that idea that if you attend the right church, the rest really doesn't matter. Right? Verse 10 and 11. He says, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Love is a critical test. Now, we tend to be extremists. We like to kind of camp on one extreme or the other. And John won't let people do that. Some people would like to say, very popular today, listen, all you need to do is love one another. I mean, that is it. You just need to love one another. And many today make that the exclusive test of being a child of God. And John would say, well, no, you have to walk in the commandments. That's part of it too. And you can't. And other people would run to the other extreme. They'd say, all you need to do is keep the commandments. You just need to have the right doctrine and keep the commandments, and that's all you need to do. And that won't work either. The Pharisees were great at that. They hated people. They did not love. But they were great law keepers. They were meticulous law keepers. They got all the details right. You see? We want to ride on one extreme or the other, and John says, you can't do that. All of these things are important. You have to love your neighbor. You have to love your brother. You have to walk according to the commandments. Those are tests of whether you're one of truly a disciple of Jesus or not. And the other one that we haven't got to is he'll say you need to be the one who says Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who abides in God. Evidently, there were the false Christians, the ones who were leaving the Lord, were having questions about whether Jesus could truly come or whether God could truly come in the flesh. And they were calling the deity of Jesus into question, and he's saying that's not right. And that became at least one litmus test that was very valid in the first century, because that was a challenge when people were trying to decide who really is a Christian and who isn't. All of those things are equally important, and you can't give one weight more weight to one of those than to another. And yet that's what does happen in our day. We have people that want to just say, well, just as long as we love each other. That's all you got to do. Just as long as we love that. Everybody's a Christian. Just love each other. Not what John would not agree with us on that. And the other sides he wouldn't agree with either. He has the right, the litmus test that God gave, and that's the one that counts. So, now look a little bit further. Look at chapter 3, verse 4 to 9. Chapter 3, verse 4 to 9. John has an interesting way of coming back to subjects and repeating himself in this letter. He really does work through these themes again and again to make his point. Verse 4 to 9 of chapter 3, he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Everyone who practices, and you know, verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one abides in him who sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So another way of addressing the same question that we're talking about tonight is maybe raising the question, who is a child of God? And maybe that was a question that was being raised that caused John to deal with that in this book. But John does that and more. He says not only who is children, the child of God, but who is the child of the devil? Kind of like he did in the Gospel of John, just like we read a little bit ago. You know, our culture, I think, cringes at this idea. Our culture does not like it. It's too radical. It's too judgmental. You know we could say there is the child of God and there is the child of the devil, and that's it. There's two choices. And our culture likes us to say, well, we're all children of God. We're kind of just different kinds. And this idea would be very narrow, very conceited to say some are and some aren't. But John doesn't mind dispelling of that idea. He says in verse 10, "By this the children of God." And the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And the one who does not love his brother pulls that back in, and he's going to work on that same theme again. He's going to come right back to it. And then in verse 15, he'll say, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So again, the one who practices sin is of the devil. The one who practices righteousness is born of God. There's this kinship idea, this idea of what family is this person a part of. There's only two families, one or the other. And the litmus test is whether you belong to God's family or you're a child of the devil depends on what way you walk, in righteousness or practicing sin. And so it's one or the other. And our culture doesn't like that. Very offensive thing. Very offensive to talk in those kind of black and white type terms to people in our culture. All right, chapter 3 and verse 24. Look a little bit further. He says, And the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now John sort of applies this litmus test to the phrase abiding in him. This abiding in him. You know, how do we know who abides in God? How do we know who does not abide in God? How do we know if God abides in us? Or who does God not abide in? It's kind of another way that John approaches the same subject. But maybe again, this idea of abiding in or dwelling in is another way that was a debated maybe issue or something in the first century during that time. Well, our religious culture world loves this one because it seems like it's very subjective. You know, once you bring the Spirit in to the picture, someone says, well, I have the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of God guides me, or we all have the Holy Spirit. Whenever me and Edson were talking to someone the other day, that was a very common thing this young man's continued to say to try to bond us together with him. He was a nice guy, and he taught, led a Bible study with some other young people and stuff, and he really tried to pull the three of us together by saying, well, we all share the Holy Spirit together, and that was the unifying factor. Well, what is he saying here? I mean, he says that we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, let's look a little bit further at the context. Look at chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and you've overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and he who knows God listens to us, and he who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. He says there are different spirits around here. And they tell you all kinds of different things. There are false spirits that speak through false prophets. And then there's the Spirit of God. See, he's already got the dichotomy. He's already got the one here or the one here. He's already put the two categories out there. It's one or the other. And then he said in verse 6, he says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Do you have the spirit of truth or the spirit of error? Well, you can only have one or the other. And John says you must who you listen to determines whether or not you have the spirit of truth or the spirit of error. Who do you listen to? And he says those who listen to us have the spirit of truth. Well, who is the us? Who's he talking about? Well, I think you have to kind of go back a couple of pages to the beginning of the book when he first starts. Chapter 1. Look at verse chapter 1. John, verse John, chapter 1. beginning in verse 1, let's just read 4 verses. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we beheld with our hands and handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. Who is the us? Well, it's those individuals who heard and saw with their eyes and beheld and handled with their hands the word of life. It's the apostles, I believe. The apostles in the first century. And so, you know, he's not Billy Graham. He didn't hear and see and handle and touch the word of life. It's not Rick Warren, the new megachurch guru. It's not Mike Bozeman. I didn't get to see him and handle him and touch him and walk with him. It's not D. Bowman. It's not Ed Harrell. It's not Don Bunting. It's none of these guys who come. They're great guys, and they may be followers of Jesus, but that's not who the truth is with. That's not who he revealed that to. Do you have the spirit of truth or the spirit of error leading you? John would say to these Christians. Well, it depends on who you listen to. Notice the phrase that's repeated throughout this letter. See if you can spot it. All right, chapter 1 and verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes and what we beheld with our hands handled concerning the word of life. Look at verse chapter 2 now in verse 7. Chapter 2 and verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. And look at chapter 2 and verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And written to you, children, because you know the Father. Verse 14 says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. You see in a pattern here? Verse chapter 2 and verse 24, he says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. How can you know if you abide in the Son and in the Father? How can you know if the Father abides in you? Well, he says here, you need to be consistent with the things that you heard from the beginning. These things I've written to you, verse 26. Look at verse 26 there in chapter 2. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. I'm warning you about people who try to deceive you with things that you haven't heard from the beginning. Look in chapter 3 and verse 11. Just one more verse here. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. From the beginning. In the beginning, they handled and touched and saw Jesus. Interesting, he didn't call him Jesus. He called him the Word of Life. But they handled him and touched him and saw him. Then they talk about, John talks about what the Christians had heard from the beginning. And John sort of moves back and forth in his letter. From the one that they have known from the beginning, and then what they have heard from the beginning. He calls Jesus the Word. These people never got to see Jesus or touch Him or handle Him, but the apostles did, and they wrote down what He had told them. These people have seen Jesus in the form of the Word. And so the litmus test is there. Who abides in God and who does not abide in God? Verse 24 of chapter 3, and the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. I think the Spirit revealed the things, revealed the truth. He told them the story from the beginning. And that's the same thing that we have today. So, there's a dichotomy that's there. That Jesus saw in the beginning. Those who are truly His disciples and those who are not. Let's close the study with just chapter 5, verse 18 to 21. Look at the end of the letter. Chapter 5, verse 18 to 21. Again, he has these "we know" passages. I love these, how much he repeats it. He doesn't mind repeating that throughout this letter because he wants Christians to have assurance. And he says, beginning in verse 18, he says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps himself, and the evil one does not touch him." First thing he says is we need to keep ourselves from sin. Whatever God has not approved in His Word is sin. If a church is doing something God hasn't approved of, you better be careful about participating in that. And that's a protective device that God has given us. Do you want to open yourself up and make yourself vulnerable to the evil one? He says, stay away from sin. Verse 19, there's something else we know. He says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He says, you are from God. We can know that. You can have the confidence of that. The world is under the control of the devil. That makes me want to stay clear of the world. It tests my heart, because he may not define every little thing, but if I'm wise, I will stay clear of the things that the world loves, so that I don't find myself participating in them. Then there's something else you can know. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. He says that something we know is that Jesus has come and He has given us understanding. How has He given us understanding? I think by what we've heard from the beginning. That's what He said over and over in this book. Jesus said they will know the truth, and the truth will set them free. And He says about Jesus a number of times here, He is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. And this is the true God, eternal life. Again, I think that probably in that day dealt with some people who were saying that Jesus really wasn't the Christ, that God couldn't have come in the flesh. And He's affirming in this letter, Jesus is God. He has come in the flesh. He is the true God. And so He's combating a false doctrine there, I believe. But He is reliable. He is true. He is faithful. And what He said you can count on. And so we're supposed to be the pillar and support of the truth. We're to hold up the truth. And to the degree we hold it up, then we are of the truth and we are of God. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. So where are you? Where do you stand? Do you abide in Him? And does God abide in you? Well, John's given us a litmus test. Do you keep His commandments? Do you walk in love? Do you stay out of sin? Well, what if you fall into it? Well, He treated that too. That's certainly part of His letter too. Back in chapter 1 in verse 7, He said, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. He says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He's not trying to say that we have no sin, that when He says that those born of God don't sin, He's not making that in an absolute sense. He's saying that we don't walk in sin. But when we do sin, He said, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when He talks about those who are of God and abide in Him, they practice righteousness. That's the way of life that they walk. They walk in the light. They practice the truth. And when they fall, what are they going to do? They're going to find themselves at the throne of God, and they're going to ask forgiveness. They're going to confess that sin. They're going to seek the cleansing that comes from His blood. And then they're going to continue to walk in righteousness. And that's a test. That's a litmus test. Who belongs to God and who doesn't belong to God? What do you do? What do you do when you get too close to sin and you fall into it? Do you come to the Lord and confess that sin and seek forgiveness from Him? What if you've never become a Christian? What are you going to do? Well, you're going to find out what Jesus said. What did He say from the beginning? What was the test? There are a lot of people who claim to be Christians, and you say, well, how'd you become a Christian? There's just a variety of ideas out there. But John would say, well, you need to go back to the beginning. What did you hear from the beginning? What were you told at the very beginning? And Jesus would say, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what Jesus said. And Peter reiterated that, only he said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what you heard from Jesus and his apostles at the beginning. If you walk in that, then you can have fellowship with God. And that's the test that we have. Do we walk after the will of the Lord? And, you know, will we find ourselves staying away from the darkness, things that God hasn't approved of? I think that's something that you have to decide. When you talk about going to churches, you always need to raise a question. Who is of God and who is not? What church is of God? What church is not of God? John's given us the litmus test. And we need to respect that and be careful that we walk in the light so that we can be of God and then be recognized by Him as His children in the end. So, if you've never become a Christian, this would be a good time to do it. You have to respond in the way that the Lord commanded and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And we want to do that so that when we stand before Him in judgment, we can have an answer like the song talks about. What will your answer be? So if we can help you in any way, why don't you come forward while we stand and sing our song.